What have been some of the, you know, I obviously have to answer this out loud, but what are some of the things in your life that have been some unexpected turns in your life? Unexpected. A lot of times those can be negative. They can be good too. But it's the negative ones that really catch us off guard a lot of times. Maybe it's a job loss, or it's an illness, or it's an accident that happened that had some ramifications in your life. Maybe it was a failure in your life. We can go down the list of these unexpected things that we didn't see coming, that surprised us. A phone call from a doctor, a phone call from a friend. Now, as you think about those, how many of those have turned out good? Or at least you can see good that came from that. I'm not saying that those things weren't bad. We don't want to have a childish view of it and everything's rosy. That's not the way it works. But as we think about it, I bet there are some things you can point to and say, yeah, this is a good that came from that. This is a good that resulted from that. I know I can. There's been some pivotal moments in my life, even very young. I remember my baseball dreams were crushed in high school by the politics of school sports, right? And yet God used that to strip away some idols in my life that I might find my hope and my joy and my satisfaction in Him. Romantic heartbreaks, country song, thank God for unanswered prayers, right? That they hurt at the time, but then what resulted after that was awesome. I had an unexpected surgery 2 days after my honeymoon that if I hadn't had it, I could have died. That was not expected, especially 2 days after our honeymoon. And yet God used that greatly in our marriage, in our life. Job changes, the death of loved ones. We can go down the list, and yet each and every one of those were defining moments for myself, and I'm sure you have a list as well. They're defining moments, and each time, what I learned from that is that God is and was worth trusting. And what that does then builds for us a trust in God so that when the next unexpected thing happens, or maybe even it's an expected thing, we know that, hey, God has a really good track record, not only in my history, but in the history of all things, that He is trustworthy. This new thing, though it's fearful to me, it's scary to me, it's knocked my world upside down, I can trust Him with that. That's what He builds in us. We see the good in it. Maybe not right away. Maybe right now you're in a situation where you are feeling the effects of something unexpected, something you couldn't have planned for. It's a lot like harvest time. Maybe you don't see the good now, but as time goes on and there's waiting and there's tending to your faith and not rejecting who God is, you never reap and sow in the same season. But as you trust and as you wait, you'll begin to see the good. It doesn't mean it magically goes away overnight, but you begin to see what God is doing and how God is working in each and every one of these things. Today, we learned such a lesson in Romans 11 from a big picture scenario. We learned these unexpected turns and how God even used that in salvation history. It doesn't get any bigger picture than this and more important than this. That there were some unexpected turns, especially for Paul as he's talking about this and seeing God at work. And what we can glean from that, even though our situation may not be exactly as what Paul describes here, we have the same God. And we learn about His character in this situation. And we're going to learn that today. Some important things about His character, about His sovereign will, and how that shines through in His care of people. And yet it comes from something unexpected. Now, not unexpected to God. Nothing ever shocks God. God never goes, wow, I didn't see that coming. Adam and Eve, whoa, I really didn't expect that from them. Man, I really didn't expect sending my son and seeing him die. Wow, I didn't expect that. Todd, that thing you did, whoa, you caught me off guard with that. Or that thing that happened to you. Get the picture here. God is not surprised by any of that. In fact, He's involved in all of it. Our main point today as we look at these six verses is this. Although there may be unexpected turns in God's plans, at least in our perspective, We can always trust him, knowing that he is always good and always does what is best. This comes on the heels of last week as we saw that God never breaks his promises. And again, as Paul seen some things that made his head scratch, he saw that God was still faithful in his promises. And we'll be reminded of that in just a minute. Our context in Romans 9 and 11 is basically at the heart of this for Paul as he's looking at this is why are there so few Jews who've believed in Jesus? That should have been easy for them. And yet the church is comprised of a majority of Gentiles who had no clue about the Old Testament, the New Testament, Christ, or anything. And yet they've come to faith. And there's a head-scratching moment. And yet what Paul reveals in that, in these three chapters, kind of a little break in between chapters 1 through 8 and 12 through 15, 16, we see this beautiful picture of God and his sovereign hand at work with salvation. Let me read to you Romans 11, just verses 11 through 15 today. Do this. So I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, you may read that as I did and go, wow, what's going on here? How do we connect this to now? Well, we want to understand God's unexpected turns in salvation. And when we do that, a picture emerges for us of who God is and what he does. We get some key understandings of his character and the actions today. Those two questions leading up to this, as Paul is wrestling with this idea that there are just a small amount of Jews who believe and a large amount of Gentiles. He asked, did God's promises fail? And he said, certainly not. That was the ninth time he says that in this book. Today, he says it again for the 10th and final time in this book. Promises didn't fail. And he gave two proofs of that. One was personal. He was proof. I'm a Jew. I received Christ. He came into my life and changed me. A second was, God always keeps a remnant. And he used the illustration of Elijah in the Old Testament, how Elijah felt like he was the only one who trusted and believed in God. And God reminded him, no, Elijah, I have a remnant. I always have a remnant. There's always Jews who believe to this day. It's still just a remnant, though, as a people. They reject Christ as Messiah, and yet there's Jews for Jesus. Or messianic congregations, those who are ethnically Jewish, and yet they understand that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. They're brothers and sisters in the faith. So no, those two proofs there. A second question then, did the Jews fail? It wasn't a failure on God's promises, but did they fail? And then he gives a theological proof there that's a yes and a no. A yes in the sense that they tried to pursue what he was asking was, did they search for God? Yes, but they did it the wrong way. They thought they could be good enough for God to be saved. So they failed because they sought him, but the wrong way. But then another aspect of it, though, which is very humbling for us, is that God was completely in control of whether or not they did. And that causes us a little, sometimes, internal turmoil. But wait a minute. It absolutely falls into the will of God whether one is saved or not. Now, he beckons that anyone who comes to him, Jesus said, he will not turn away. Good to remember that. So now this sovereignty of how God works out salvation, we're going to see some more of that flesh out here in these verses as we look. And this is the third question that he asks here in verse 11. As we're going to look over the verses a little bit here, and then we're going to apply it. Usually we kind of do it as we go. We're going to look at these verses. What do they mean? And then what do we take from it in the time that we have here? Here's the question. Is it too late then for the Jews? That's what he means by this question. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Meaning, they blew it, and where he's sitting in time and history, and even to this day, is it too late? Did God say, in a sense, you rejected me, I'm done with you. I'm moving on to the Gentiles forever. And the answer, he says there, once again, as I said, by no means, certainly not. Emphatic, the most emphatic way of saying it in the Greek language, in the original language that it was written. God did not fail, even though the majority failed. It's not too late. This is the unexpected turn that someone like Paul, a Jew who has received Christ, is in a sense scratching his head. He's not anymore, but that question comes up. What happened? Why? This should have been easy pickings. And Paul knew this as a missionary. He would go to the synagogue first and foremost. He'd go to the town. That was the local Jewish congregation. Still to this day, there are Jewish synagogues around. That's what they called their church. He'd go there. He'd preach the gospel, and they'd either want to stone him, kill him, run him out of town. He would go to the Gentiles, and they'd be like, "Say, sign me up. I'm in. Yes, I believe in Jesus." And so after this results, 20 years after Christ's ascension, looking around going, what happened? This is unexpected. Unexpected to Paul, unexpected to other Jews, unexpected to us. Go, well, that's really strange, isn't it? No. God has no plan B. Things are right on schedule. No one can thwart God's plans in this. Although God had hardened a majority of Israel, he had only a remnant, but it wasn't a permanent fall away. It isn't a permanent, I'm done with them forever. One, there's a remnant. And two, again, I'll give you a little preview when we get to verse 25, maybe next week or the week after. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. It's temporary, it's partial, but God has a plan in the future. Talk about that in the weeks to come. But the point is that this rejection turned into Gentile salvation, it says. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, through their rejection of Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It was an unexpected turn, but something really good came from that. And you're experiencing it. Again, most of us, probably all of us in here, are Gentiles, Gentile believers. And so we've been blessed because of it. But there's a plan in that process. Jesus says in Matthew 8, he even predicted this. He says, I tell you, speaking to the teachers of the law, he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Jewish forefathers, patriarchs. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Whew. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus predicted it. It's not a surprise to God, and it's only a surprise for those who weren't paying attention, in a sense. The inclusion of the Gentiles before the Jews reminds all that God works in unexpected ways, and that no one deserves his saving grace. It is very humbling for us, but in a good way. We actually talk about that a little bit more even next week. So, the Gentiles, they have these blessings. And then what happens then is it turns into Jewish jealousy. This is God's plan. Now, that sounds kind of interesting. We always think of jealousy in a negative way. We know that it says about God that he's a jealous God. Meaning that he doesn't want to share you with another God. There are no other gods. In one sense, that's a very basic way of saying that. But it's because he is the greatest thing in the universe. And to pursue something else is to reject him. It's a healthy jealousy. It's not the jealousy of, ooh, I like that and I want that. That's a form of discontent, right? I don't like what you've given me, God. I want what you gave that person. That's a different kind of jealousy. Here is that good jealousy of the cycle that we see here of comes to the Gentiles, and the Jews kind of look over and go, whoa, What do they got over there? I remember a young couple at a church that I was a youth pastor at, and they were in their 20s, and this guy decided to break up with her, and for no real reason. They were a great couple, and he decided to break up with this girl. Well, the very next week, she bought a new outfit, and she sang on stage, and she was looking like $1 million. And I remember my wife and I looking over, and he had his head between his legs, like, oh no, what have I done? Now, the good news is they got back together and got married and lived happily ever after, or something like that. But there was that sense. Now, this isn't the gamesmanship that God is playing here, not at all. He's not manipulative or coy in this sense, but God is a wooing God. It's not just some artificial robotic thing that's going on, but what is hoping to come from this and what will happen in coming to this is as the Jews look and go, look at the Gentile, look at the blessing of these who trust that Jesus is the Messiah. We're the Messiah people. Wow, I want what they have. The series is about the beauty of Christ, and we see the beauty of Christ. You know what Isaiah 53 says? It says that this Messiah that would come would have no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Physical. But is Christ beautiful? He has the greatest beauty in all the universe for us. There's no greater beauty. Who he is and what he has done. Now, if you claim Christ, then you're united to him. The Spirit dwells within you. You're going to exude this beauty. Paul talked about that in Romans 8. We're going to be conformed into the image of Christ, right? And that transforms us inside and out. It's kind of like when you go to, been to a coffee place or Starbucks or something. If you just go in and go out, nothing, you know, you grab your coffee, that's one thing. But if you go and you sit for a while and you come out, you get out to the car and you go, whoa, I smell like roasted coffee beans. Because you've lingered there. You've spent some time. If you just go in, you do the mobile order and you get it and you go, you probably don't smell like anything. You smell it when you go in, you're out and you smell fine. But if you hang out there, you visit a friend, you're there for an hour, you're there for 2 hours, you come out and you go, whoa, I really smell like coffee. And that may be good or might be bad. I don't know. But this is how some treat their relationship with Christ. They're not really united with him. They're not filled with him. And so church for them is kind of a pop-in and a pop-out, and they never smell of Christ. They never exude the beauty of Christ because he's not at home with them and not lingering with them because they haven't received him by faith. It's a challenge to us. I want to look at verses 13 and 14. We'll get back to 12 here in a minute. It says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now, Paul had a unique calling as the apostle. Apostles are done with. There's no more apostles. If you find someone that calls himself an apostle, run. Okay? Apostles are done with, according to Scripture. It was the 12. They replaced Judas with Matthias. Not the guy over here, but he's named after him. Matthias, of course. And then a couple of others, like Barnabas and Paul, were apostles, had a unique calling, and he was a missionary to the Gentiles, even though he was a Jew of Jews. So he went out, was a missionary to them. And so he explains a little bit of this, the cycle of motivation that was motivated, actually, Paul and his ministries. He's talking about this. Well, if the Gentiles come to faith and it makes the Jews jealous, then I'm really going to make sure I convert a lot of Gentiles. Not that he had power of that, but I'm going to jump in with both feet in this ministry. Because remember in chapter 9, he started off saying, in chapter 9, verse 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. His passion for them in receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and Messiah was such that he was, in a sense here, saying, I'm willing to give up my faith for them. Now, that's hyperbolic. At the end of the day, I don't think he's really saying I'd prefer to go to hell, but this is, it exudes his passion for them. Partly because maybe there were accusations of him. Hey, you're the apostle of the Gentiles. You don't care for your own people. He's like, no, on the contrary, I'd give up my faith for my people. You see this passion here. So much so, he says, I magnify my ministry. Now, that word is doxazo. We get doxology from that. Magnify, or even pride comes from that. To render esteem glorious, to glorify, to honor. Now, he's not saying I magnify my ministry in that he's going to start singing a hymn, you know, God bless from Paul, from whom all blessings flow. He's not, you know, trying to pat himself on the back and say, I'm great. What he's saying in this sense, then, I've been commissioned to the Gentiles. Wow, God has in his sovereignty ordained that if Gentiles get converted, it's going to stir the Jews into believing. Then I'm going to jump in with both feet. I'm going to take it and run. I'm going to magnify it. Why? To save some. And eventually, there's going to be a mass saving in the future. I believe that's what the scriptures tell us. We'll see that in the weeks to come in chapter 11 and other places in scripture. That at some point, as a people, that doesn't necessarily mean every person, but rather than a minority or remnant, it's going to be an outbreak. It's going to be awesome. It's part of God's promise. And we see here in this negative turn that, wow, I didn't see this coming. This is unexpected. All these Gentiles, very few Jews, unexpected turn. And yet what happens, this Jewish rejection turns into, it says here, verse 13, riches. Verses 12 and 15, back to that. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, for if their rejection, verse 15, means the reconciliation of the world, they rejected, and yet this is what happened for the world. And this was promised all along in Genesis chapter 12, that the Jewish people would be a blessing to all. And we see what results here. Life from the dead. Now, there's some debate as to what exactly that means, and that the cycle, it happens. Here's what's going to happen. Gentiles get saved. They stir a jealousy in the Jews. Jews get saved, and this telescopes out into a future time when then that incredible blessing to the Jews, you can read about in Revelation, we don't have time to look at it today, then it's going to be a greater blessing to the Gentiles, and he calls it life from the dead. Now, that could mean several things. It could be resurrection at the end of the age that God promises. It could mean raised with Jesus Christ spiritually from Romans 6:13, or some unimaginable blessing that we just don't know about. There's not a lot of detail of what this means, but the point of this is this, that this cycle is going to end up in a greater blessing at the end, in God's promises being fulfilled. This unexpected turn is going to turn things upside down. Not only salvation now, but incredible blessing in the future, both to Jews and Gentiles, as they continue to be a part of God's plan for salvation. Major unexpected turn. And what it reveals is some things about God's character. And we want to tackle these three things, these three applications, of what we learn about God's character here in these last couple minutes. First and foremost, we can trust God even with unexpected turns. Remember, they rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their expectations. That was primary. We've talked about this several times in Romans and other places. Jews wanted a literal king to free them from Rome. That's not bad, but that's not who the Messiah was going to be. But they were stuck on that. And so they rejected him. Nope, I don't want that. But that's not just the Jews. There are many Gentiles who do that, right? As far as the world population goes, there's only a minority of Gentiles who believe in Jesus. They just happen to be a majority in the church, but a minority overall. It's a narrow way. Few find it, Scripture says. Make every effort to find it, the Scripture says. It's there, right here in the Word for us. People reject him. They retrofit him. They want a better version, one that fits their worldview. So they forget parts they don't like, and they add parts that they do like, and they get some sort of mutated version of Jesus, but it fits their worldview. Or they reimagine him altogether. They take only pieces and not a whole. Again, some reject him outright. I don't want any part of that. Rather than receiving him by faith. It is true that these unexpected turns reveal himself in greater ways. Sometimes people expect that Jesus is going to heal every time, and he healed. We saw that in his testimony in the Gospels, that he healed people. And it was amazing, so that it would show and give evidence that this is truly the Son of God. And yet, what's amazing is he doesn't always heal, but the result is clinging to him and still saying he was worth it. Remember, there were those who followed him just for these little blessings. John chapter 6, one I refer to often, where the crowds got a free meal from Jesus, and he did it in a miraculous way, and they liked to hang out, but then he began to teach the truth about his death and his resurrection, and they bailed out. Oh, this is too tough for us. And that's true for many, right? He doesn't heal. He doesn't perform the way that we expect, and so we bail out. Trust God, knowing that even the bad things can turn into good things in his hands. Romans 8:28, right? For all things work together for good to those who love him. Ecclesiastes 3:12. He makes everything beautiful in its time. That's the hope that we have in grief, in sorrow, in scars, in sickness, even in our sin. That these unexpected turns test our faith, they refine us, they humble us, and our faith muscles aren't going to do anything if you just sit still and treat it comfortably. God is so faithful, he doesn't let us sit on a relational couch with him. He gets us off that couch. And how does he do that? He allows things to happen in our lives that are unexpected to wake us up and to cry out to him and to trust him in new ways. We have many who are ex or disillusioned Christians because of wrong expectations. They were promised, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Guess what? That is 100% true. However, that wonderful life isn't by our definition. It's by God's. He does. That may include suffering and pain. In fact, I almost guarantee it will. Suffering and pain and loss, because our Savior went through that. He calls us to take our cross daily. Not only that, we don't just let it happen to us. It doesn't mean we flog ourselves or we create miserable experiences for ourselves. I'm taking up my cross. You know, I'm going to eat gravel, you know, for the next week. Now, that's not what that means, but that means self-denial. That our comfort isn't necessarily our first goal, but it's to live for Christ. That's our first goal, and that may mean discomfort. God wants to prosper you. There are plenty of verses that say that, and that is 100% true. But not based on your definition. That doesn't mean gold teeth or a new German car or more money or a plane or a private jet or a better spouse. If you just believe and have enough faith, it will happen. That's the prosperity gospel. That's a lie. Prospering you may mean stripping away things that you have taken God's gifts even and elevated them above God. And so he's faithful to strip those things away from you. That's prospering you. Because he's making you rely on him and trust him. We must prevent ourselves from having expectations of God that he never promised. And here's the reality. How do we do that? We're in his word. We're understanding his truth. It's recalibrating our ideas. And what will happen is something greater than you could have ever created or imagined. It's the true Christ. It's the true God. He's always better than what we imagine. Trust God even when the unexpected turns. Number two, trust God's plan for salvation. God has always planned to include Jews and Gentiles. That's it. That's the human race, Jews and Gentiles, based in this paradigm. The Jews would be a blessing and part of the Abrahamic covenant that they would bless the nations, and we're experiencing that blessing. There's the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, making disciples. We're called to be faithful to what God has commanded. That's what Paul was doing. That's why he kind of jumped into this, really. and said, I'm going to magnify this. If this is going to make my kinsmen come to faith, then I'm really going to jump into this. I have a zeal for that. God works out the details in this. This is our great commission to go into the world and to make disciples. That is God's plan. And we're a part of that plan to do that. It was really alarming that this new pope, Pope Francis, said just before Christmas, maybe some of you caught on to this and what he said. And this is speaking the truth in love, because this is dangerous thinking. He was saying in context of this, speaking of having Jewish and Muslim friends, we are all the same, all children of God. Now, the Jews have the same God, but they reject God by rejecting his son. Islam does not have the same God. It's a different God altogether. He's a horrible God. He says, listen, never, Pope Francis, never bring the gospel by proselytizing. What is proselytizing? It's an old word. To induce someone to convert to one's faith. To recruit someone to join one's party, institution, or cause. To recruit or convert, this is Webster, convert especially to a new faith, institution, or cause. Never bring the gospel by proselytizing. If someone says they are a disciple of Jesus and comes to you with proselytism, they are not a disciple of Jesus. The church does not grow by proselytism. That's a lie from hell. That's incredible. Folks, run from this kind of teaching. I don't care what position or what hat he wears. God has called us to proselytize, to make disciples, to share the good news. That doesn't happen in a vacuum or with our mouth shut. And we trust him in this. We don't have a special mission like Paul, who was sent to the Gentiles. We have the Great Commission as ours. If you have believed the gospel, you are ready. You don't have to have special credentials or a special hat or special degree. You're qualified. You've received it, and you can articulate it to someone else. God's action is to save. Our action is to share and to faithfully share the gospel. Romans 10:17, again. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is what we're called to. This is what we're commanded to as Christians. Trust God's plan for salvation. And lastly, number three, trust God and your life will reflect the beauty of Christ. This has very little to do with outward beauty, and that's good news for some of us. But the beauty of a transformed and Christ-like life. People will see a difference. It was amazing that Jesus, who spoke the truth, did not compromise on the truth, and yet sinners and tax collectors, it says, were drawn to him. They would come to him. I began to see this as early as high school, as my faith began to really take shape and really become real and true. And God saved me. And as I began to make choices that really clarified that, I had friends that would kind of laugh at me, make fun of me. I mean, not a big deal, not huge on the scale of persecution, right? No one punched me or tried to kill me. But you feel that rub in the relationships. But when they were hurting or when something bad had happened to them, who would they come to? Saw that early on in very minor ways. Same thing maybe that you have too. Maybe family members who hate you for being a Christian, and then years later, as they go through something, hey, could you pray for us? Yeah, because they know something's different about you. They've seen it. 2 Corinthians, real quick, 2 Corinthians 5, 2, 15 through 17. It's that Starbucks illustration that I used. Chapter 3, 2, 15 through 17. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Now you'll notice, you have the beauty of Christ, but not everybody's going to appreciate that beauty. That aroma is going to be the smell of death. You're going to remind them of sin. Oh, you're one of those goody two-shoes. Ooh, you think you're better than others. No, I really don't. But it's the own conviction of their conscience that's speaking. That's the aroma. But then it becomes beautiful. Now make sure that your offense is Christ in you and not the stench of your remaining sin. Some people set themselves up as martyrs when they're really just unkind or hypocrites. God's not calling you to perfection here, but a pattern of your life as you trust him and you follow him and you linger with him. That beauty in him is going, that beauty of him is going to exude from you. Shines through. For them, it stirs in the Jews. It makes people look and say, what do you have? I want that. There's something different about you, your marriage, your life, the way that you talk and what comes out of your mouth, the way you interact with people. Are you one of those weird Christians? Yeah. Trying to be as weird as I can. No, that's not the goal, to be as weird as you can. Just following Christ is going to make you weird. And it gets more and more clear as time goes on when the other side gets more weird, right? Hey, I want that. That's what's happening. He says it stirs in the Jews. Hey, these Gentiles, there's something going on there with them. I think we missed it. But it's not too late. Trust in Jesus. Is your relationship with God such that others, maybe even Jews, look into it and say, I want that? Or is it, you're a Christian? Whoa. We trust God's sovereignty. The context here is what's taking place is God's big plan of salvation, Jews and Gentiles. And don't get lost in the details of that, that this is the impact that we take away from this. We're promised an abundant life in Christ, but there are unexpected turns in that life that you can't see coming. It doesn't mean it's all roses, but it does mean this, that he will be with you every step of the way. He may not calm the storm, but he may calm you. God takes these unexpected turns and does amazing things with them. Even the bad things are safe in God's hands. He makes them beautiful in its time. He works them together for good for those who love him. Do you love him? Do you trust him? That is the resounding call from Romans 11:11 through 15. Let's pray.